Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
If you wear a bulletproof vest, that probably means you work in a dangerous place or you have a dangerous vocation. That might mean that you are a soldier in the military, or it might mean that you are a police officer walking the beat in the neighborhoods or in the city. I'm told that the best technology today is something called a Kevlar bulletproof vest. Kevlar is a type of material that apparently is very, very strong, and when manufactured in a certain way, you can't even shoot a bullet through a Kevlar vest. Well, 2,000 years ago, when a Roman soldier went into battle, he didn't have a Kevlar vest. He had an iron breastplate that he wore, kind of the same idea, because he wanted to protect his vital organs as he went into battle. And that's the picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind of that Roman soldier when he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, and he comes to Ephesians chapter 6, and he takes us into that somewhat mysterious, invisible world known as spiritual warfare. And he tells us that we should stand, therefore, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is that all about? Well, so far in our series, if you go all the way back to week one, we've talked about this invisible war that we're in. Paul says in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world. He paints a picture that is invisible to the naked eye, but is just as real as anything physical you and I might see. And we said in week one, you've got to know as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in a battle, you're in a war. Whether you choose to be in that war or not, you're in an invisible war. And then in week two, we got to know our enemy, and we unmasked the schemes and the strategies of the devil, schemes like deception and doubt and discouragement and other things. Last week, we talked about the belt of truth, not technically a piece of armor, but 2,000 years ago, a Roman soldier, they'd have long flowing robes that they would wear, but the soldier would hike up that robe and tuck it into his belt so he could run well. The belt was used also for other pieces in his armor. But Paul tells us to put on the belt of truth. Remember why? Because the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies, according to Jesus. And we needed to acknowledge the truth and know the truth and live and walk in the truth and stand up for the truth. We talked about that last week. Now we come to the latter part of verse 14. And in the same way, he says, stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Of righteousness. Why this piece of armor? For this simple reason, because the devil is not only a liar, he's an accuser. He is an accuser of the brethren. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 says it this way, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now listen to what it goes on to say about the devil. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Never forget this, friends. The devil is like a prosecuting attorney who indicts, accuses, and lays blame about you and about me. And he receives regular intelligence reports. And he's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things at all times. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at all times. He's certainly not all-powerful. But through a network of demons and other fallen angels, he receives regular intelligence reports about you, about me. And he finds ways to rat on believers, to accuse believers day and night, the scripture says. He is relentless in his accusations. Now, if you look around our culture today, we live in an accusatory culture. Where did this come from? I mean, we are just right in the middle of a culture of accusation in our world today. We hear it in our political dialogue, even in our personal dialogues, our public communications today. Boy, everyone needs to kind of be on their guard against accusations. And here's how I kind of hear all of this and view it all. I look beyond the physical and into the spiritual realm, beyond the physical and into this invisible war. And I remember the devil doesn't know all things. He certainly doesn't know the day or the hour of Christ's return. Nobody knows that except the Father, right? But he can read the Bible. He can examine the signs of the times. And I think he has this sneaking suspicion that his time is short, so he's stepping up his game. And the accuser is running rampant in our culture today. And he wants to accuse you. And he wants to accuse me. He's an accuser of the brethren. And somehow, through what we understand in Scripture, he has access to the throne room of God. We learned this from Job. We even learn it from Revelation chapter 12. Day and night, like a prosecuting attorney, he lays out his indictment in the throne room of God and says, this is what John did. This is what Mary did. This is what Ron did. This is what Susan did. He's an accuser. That's why we need the breastplate of righteousness. Not just any old breastplate, but against the accuser who wants to accuse us of all the wrong we've done, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Say that word with me. Righteousness, all right? It's a good theological term. And you see the word right in there. Let me break it down a little bit theologically. Here's what we're talking about. Two kinds of righteousness in the Scriptures. One is the idea of being right with God. We call that positional righteousness. That as a believer in Jesus Christ stands before a holy and perfectly righteous God who always does what is right, our standing before him is we are righteous. No matter what the devil says about us, no matter how he accuses us, we are righteous before a righteous God, being right with God. We'll talk about what that means to be right with God. We'll talk about what it takes to get right with God, because that's a message for some of you here today. So theologians talk about positional righteousness, but on the other end of the discussion is what we call practical righteousness. This is just the everyday doing what is right. Putting the truth into practice, putting what is right into practice. Now, you have to know the truth, and you have to know what's right and what's wrong and all of that, but then putting it into practice, doing what is right, that's a part we'll discuss as well. Before we get into all of that, I want you to notice, though, Ephesians 6 and verse 14 does not say, put on the breastplate of self-righteousness. No, there's no room for self-righteousness here. Self-righteousness is an insidious disease that gets the best of us and even infiltrates its way into the church. It's performance-based. It's about rules, man-made rules. And people who think they're better than somebody else because they keep the rules better than others. You know who the best self-righteous rule keepers have been in all of history? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, back in the first century, the Israelites looked up to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as, oh, if anybody is right with God, it's got to be the Pharisees. They're the best rule keepers in the business. But Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, and in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says this. All right, strap on your seatbelts. Ready? Especially if you're a Pharisee type. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you thought the righteousness of the Pharisees was all about performance and keeping the rules of the law better than everybody else, you heard that on that mountain on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and your heart sank, and you said, well, I ain't got any luck here. This is never going to happen. My righteousness will never exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. But what Jesus was doing was very subtly differentiating between self-righteousness and the righteousness of God that is credited to somebody's account, not based upon performance, but upon based upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. And let's move to that discussion. Let's talk about what it means to be right with God, our positional righteousness. Simply put, we are right with God by His grace and through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. We're not talking about a performance-based righteousness. You don't get right with God by doing better or trying harder or keeping the commandments better than everybody else. That's called self-righteousness. And if you're not careful, if you're full of self-righteousness, you'll look smugly down the nose at somebody else who doesn't do it as well as you do, and you'll play the comparison game. Now, the Apostle Paul scrapes the Milky Way of this theological discussion in all of his letters in the New Testament. Starting in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," he's talking about Adam. Remember Adam back in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis? "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." In other words, we inherited a sin nature. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, by one man's obedience, now he's talking about Jesus, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous, or right before God. Paul writes a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to this. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Who's he talking about? Jesus and his death upon the cross. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, in either of those verses, there's not an ounce of performance there. It's all about the righteousness of Christ. And these are powerful, powerful, life-changing truths that every believer in Jesus Christ must grasp in order to successfully dress for victory in spiritual warfare. Because the devil's going to accuse you of doing something wrong. And he's going to label you as unrighteous. But in short, the idea here is that Jesus took our sin on the cross and gave us his righteousness in exchange. That's a pretty good trade, isn't it? And that's something you accept by faith. Theologians refer to this as the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, righteousness is not earned by our right behavior. Instead, we are right in God's eyes only because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed, or here's another word, credited to our account. So let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you owed $1 million. You were $1 million in debt. Mortgage, credit card, lines of credit. I mean, you had just piled up this debt higher than a Montana sky. You couldn't see your way out of it. You had creditors knocking on your door and harassing you. And then one day, an anonymous friend paid the $1 million. Somebody credited to your account $1 million and paid off your debt. Well, the next time the cycle came around, you tried to pay your creditors. They said, wait, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're paid off. You said, well, who did that? I don't know, just some anonymous friend who has deep pockets. More money than you can possibly imagine. Credited your account with $1 million. And not only that, wiped clean your credit report so that now your score is over 800. No remembrance of all that debt that you had piled up. That's, in a sense, what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He paid, Colossians says, our sin debt that had piled up before God. He did that through his blood sacrifice and then deposited his righteousness into our spiritual accounts. And that's why when Paul was writing his letter to the Philippians, he wrote these words. Listen to this in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." Let me just stop right there. Is there anything more important to you than knowing Christ and being found in him. Paul, who had everything, he had risen to the top of even the religious world. He had this incredible resume. He reached the point where he said, listen, I was one of the best rule keepers. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says, I cast it all aside. I threw it on Mount Trashmore. It's rubbish to me. So that I could know Christ and be found in him. Now we're ready for this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Even the Apostle Paul was among the best rule keepers out there. He was a Pharisee and was even respected by his fellow Pharisees. And he says, it's all rubbish. Every effort that I made to be righteous fell short of the glory of God. The breastplate of righteousness first means we are in a right relationship with God, not because we have behaved right, but because Jesus gave us his righteousness as a free gift. Grab onto that, friends. That in and of itself is the difference between Christianity and religion, because religion is works-based. It's based upon self-righteousness. Me, through my own self-efforts, trying to be as right with God as I can. That's religion. That isn't Christianity. That isn't what the Apostle Paul said. That isn't what transformed this Pharisee of Pharisees into a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus puts us in a right relationship with God, we can say it this way, by clothing us in his righteousness. I want you to hold your place in Ephesians 6. And go with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I know you haven't been there in a while, but turn there. It's toward the end of your Old Testament. And there's a marvelous picture of all that I'm talking about here, tucked away in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, where we find Satan in the Lord's presence as an accuser. And he's accusing a high priest named Joshua. Not the Joshua who succeeded Moses. This is a different Joshua. But check this out in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Picture that. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There he is, the prosecuting attorney, standing right next to this high priest named Joshua about to bring his accusation to the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, listen to this, the Lord rebukes you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this, referring to Joshua, a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. What an incredible picture. It's an Old Testament picture that is understood in deeper ways through New Testament theology. Here Satan accuses Joshua of being an unfaithful servant. And it might have been because the priests at that time under Joshua's leadership had married foreign wives, which was forbidden according to Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 3. Whatever the reason, Satan accuses Joshua as God was about to reestablish the holy priesthood in Jerusalem under his leadership. And the point is this, by our own disobedience and acts of unrighteousness, we foolishly provide Satan with fodder for the cosmic courtroom. We give him reason to come into the presence of God and accuse us. And he will use anything he finds in the discovery process to file motions against us. He's a mean and relentless prosecutor, but Jesus is our defense attorney. And here's what you need to understand. He never plea bargains with the devil. He doesn't. He just buries the devil with our defense. The Lord God of heaven rebuked the devil, not Joshua. He had authority over Satan, the eternal judge did, and he squashes the devil's indictment and stands by Joshua as his choice for high priest. The Lord calls Joshua, did you catch that? A brand plucked from the fire. My chosen instrument, he says. He's been plucked from the fires of captivity and purified and then prepared for service. And that's what God does for us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua standing before the Lord in the cosmic courtroom in those filthy clothes kind of reminds me of Isaiah 64 and verse 6 that says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Yeah, all of those self-righteous acts where we pat ourselves on the back and we say, we're doing pretty good. We're doing better than so-and-so who's just a dirty, rotten, moral reprobate, my neighbor, you know, or something like that. And we're feeling smug, we're feeling self-righteous, but every act of self-righteousness is like a filthy rag in God's eyes. But the Lord did not leave Joshua in his filthy clothes. Remember, he was that brand plucked from the fire. He's my chosen instrument. And God gave him a new set of clothes fit for service as a priest. And this idea is carried into the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he does the same for believers and calls believers in Jesus part of his royal priesthood. You ever thought of yourself like that? No, the devil's going to accuse you and tell you something about whatever you did wrong, and that's your identity. No, you're part of the royal priesthood of God, a brand plucked from the fire, prepared for his service. That's who you are in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, what a way to think about ourselves. And you're going to need that understanding. Again, you're going to have to grapple with this and understand this and accept it by faith that this is who you are in Christ, no matter the lies and the accusations of the devil that come your way. That's what it means to be right in God's eyes. Positional righteousness. Let's move now to the practical righteousness. And here's the challenge where our positional righteousness as believers in Jesus Christ, there's a distance between who we are in Christ and how we're living, how we're practically living out the reality of who we are in Christ. It's one thing to accept your righteous position in Christ. It's another thing practically to live it out. And we want to talk about that in a number of different ways. There's an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab. Just write this down and go back and read the story later. But King Ahab had disguised himself as he went into battle against Syria with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And the disguise worked until a random arrow, the Bible says, landed between the king's scale armor and the breastplate. You know, when they would armor up for battle, you know, it's kind of clunky stuff, even this breastplate that protected their vital organs. And sometimes there's a little gap between their armor, and an arrow found that in the king's armor, shot him through that little gap, and he died. And what a picture of spiritual warfare, because friends, mark it down, Satan is looking for the small gaps in our breastplate, and then he slings his arrows in that direction. The gap between being right with God and doing what is right. The gap between your positional righteousness and your everyday practical living. The process of sanctification, that is growing more and more into the image of Christ with the aid of the Holy Spirit, is what closes the gap between who we are positionally and what we are practically. And we want to make sure that gap is closing. But the devil is looking for that gap, which is why practical righteousness, doing what is right, aided by the Holy Spirit, living the Christian life, is so important in spiritual battle. Now let's talk about some of the ways we do that. Five quick ways, write these down, and then I'm done. Number one, let's go back to the beginning. You got to get right with God. Okay? This is a message for some of you. Get right with God today. Some of you, quite frankly, what you've been trusting in, if you were honest with yourself, is your own self-righteousness. If somebody were to ask you today, if you were to die and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You might give an answer something like this. Well, I've tried to be the best person that I can. I'm certainly better than neighbor Joe down the street who's just a moral reprobate. I'm trying harder. I go to church as often as I can. I try to, you know, abide by the golden rule. That's self-righteous language. And that sort of clothing is like filthy rags in God's eyes. If that describes you, this is your day, friend, to get right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And then number two, believe what God says about you. Don't believe the lies of the devil, that accuser, that prosecuting attorney who's going to bring the indictment before the cosmic courtroom and say, you know, Joe did something wrong yesterday. Did you see this? Okay. No, you're standing in the righteousness of Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. You need to believe what God says about you. You're forgiven. You're chosen. You're blessed. You're righteous in his eyes. Not based upon your own efforts, not based upon your own, you know, I'm doing better and trying harder today, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to your account. Believe what God says about you. Now let's get real practical. Closing the gap between our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness. Number one, think righteous thoughts. It starts in the mind, doesn't it? Somebody once said that if you sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's very true. Starts by what we think about. So start in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Give attention to what you're thinking about. What did your mind just muse about over the last 24 to 48 hours, over the last 6 or 7 days? Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, as convicting as it sounds, I can reach in and, you know, pull up some data on my phone, and it'll tell me how many hours I've spent scrolling through those social media platforms, those flea markets of ideas and thoughts. Hours and hours we're scrolling through these kinds of things. What are you thinking on these days? What am I thinking on these days? If we took half the time we're spending scrolling through the flea market of thoughts and ideas and spent it saturating our heart and our minds with the Word of God. I'm talking about reading your Bible, studying the Word of God. What kind of person would you be? What kind of person would I be? Would we be closing the gap between our positional righteousness, who we are in Christ, and our practical righteousness? How we live, let alone how we think, because how you think is going to determine a whole lot of stuff as it ripples out in your life and my life. So think righteous thoughts. Secondly, develop righteous habits. Paul said to Timothy, he was training him up as his disciple, mentoring him in the ministry, and he said, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Christian life is a disciplined life, friends. In the English language, we can see the word disciplined in the word disciple. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. Our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. And a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is a disciplined person. You're going to have to develop some disciplines, some habits. Some righteous disciplines, some righteous habits. I'm talking about a disciplined prayer life, a disciplined time where you spend time with the Lord, reading his word, saturating your thought life with him. The discipline of being in church, the discipline of worship. My concern is that in our culture today, more and more people, you know, they're not developing the habit as an individual or a family of being in church on Sunday. We get around to going to church when it's convenient for us and we don't have something else to do. It all contributes to that gap between our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness. There are certain disciplines and habits that we must form as followers of Jesus. And then finally, make righteous choices. Oh, you are positionally righteous before God, and that can never be taken away from you, but you are vulnerable to the devil's attack when there is a growing gap between the two in your thought life, in the habits that you develop and I develop, and in the choices that we make. Chuck Lawless is a professor of theology at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's written very eloquently on this matter of spiritual warfare, and he says, "We who have been saved and made righteous by God, by His grace, must daily choose to make righteous choices." And that's true for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Stand therefore, Paul says. You're in a war, you're in a battle. Stand therefore, having put on, past tense there. You don't go into battle without this breastplate. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.